how shall we follow Christ? Our culture presumes to tell us Christians how to feel, think, speak, and act. Godless people dare to speak on God's behalf. They presume to tell us to accept and affirm people living sinful lifestyles as though those lifestyles weren't in fact sinful. They presume to tell us to repent of sins that we aren't personally guilty of committing. Certainly, we Christians must follow Christ faithfully, but we must follow Him according to Scripture. Scripture is the standard of our faithfulness. Scripture is what shows us how we are to follow Christ. And indeed, Christ Himself models faithfulness to us in the acts of selfless, submissive praying and of taking up our crosses that we see Him doing here in Matthew chapter 26, verses 31 through 56. Read with me the word of the Lord. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi!" And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword shall perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word humbles us. For if the 11 men who followed Jesus in person, face to face, seeing the miracles, hearing the teaching firsthand, eating that Last Supper with Him. If they could fall away, if their spirits could be willing, but their flesh be weak, God, we know that we ourselves sometimes run and flee when we should stand strong. We ourselves know that there are times when our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. Where we can't stay up 1 hour, maybe even 10 minutes to pray. And if Jesus was not above praying for your will to be done, Father, how much more should we prayerfully submit to your will? God, for us to faithfully follow Christ is not anything that we can do on our own. But you have given us your Spirit. You have given us new hearts. You have made us new creatures in Christ. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would make us faithful. We pray that your Spirit would convict us and strengthen us this morning to going forward, following Jesus faithfully, according to your word, through prayer, and through taking up our crosses, so that He, our crucified and risen Savior, may be glorified. And we pray these things in His name. Amen. Verses 31 through 35 begin our passage teaching us to faithfully follow Christ according to Scripture. At this point, on the night before His crucifixion, Jesus has just instituted the Lord's Supper, as we saw last week in verses 17 through 30. Judas, at this point, has already left to betray Jesus and to bring with him a crowd to arrest him, as we read later in the passage. The other 11 disciples, though, are still with Jesus. They've sung a hymn together. They've gone back to the Mount of Olives, the home base for Jesus' last week of earthly ministry. And it's at this point, as they're at the Mount of Olives, as they're getting ready for the end of the day, that Jesus shocks them. In verse 31, Jesus says, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." You will all fall away because of me this night. It is not just Judas who will betray Jesus. There is one betrayer. But even apart from the one betrayer, all the rest fall away. None of them are going to be faithfully following Christ up to the crucifixion the next morning. They're all going to be hiding in a locked room, scared, Saturday, and even Easter Sunday, when Jesus appears to them in that locked room. All of them will fall away. And Jesus says all of them will fall away in order to fulfill the scripture that says, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Specifically, Zechariah 13:7. It was in Zechariah 13:7 where God gave the prophet Zechariah a vision of the good shepherd of Israel being struck and of his flock being scattered. Of the true King of Israel, of the Messiah himself being killed. Perhaps unthinkably. And all his kingdom, all his followers, all the Israelites faithful to the Messiah, not celebrating victory as expected, but scattering. And as we read by the end of this passage, when Jesus is struck by being arrested, his flock all scatters. Judas is the one who betrays him, but none of the other 11 remain faithful to him from this dark Thursday night until he appears to them in the light of Easter Sunday. And Jesus gives them this hope in verse 32. He says, "After I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." There's going to be redemption. There's going to be forgiveness. Jesus himself is going to pay the price of it at the cross. But Peter speaks up, and Peter flat out denies Jesus. Peter says, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Peter says, "These other 10, they're going to fall away, but I'm not." Peter, in effect, is saying, "Jesus, I know you just quoted scripture to me that the shepherd is going to be struck and the sheep are going to be scattered, but I'm going to be a sheep who doesn't scatter. It's not going to be true of me. God's unbreakable word is wrong about me." It's not a good thing for Peter to say. He's actually going to dig his heels in even after Jesus tells him in verse 34, very specifically, Jesus says, "Before the rooster crows in the morning, you're going to deny me not once, not twice, but three times." And even in the face of Jesus confirming scripture to Peter, Peter, rather ironically, says, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." But of course, at this point in his discipleship, dying for Jesus is in fact the one thing that Peter is not willing to do, despite his protests. At this point, this dark Thursday night, Peter is in the terrible position both of disbelieving the Old Testament, God's Word, and Jesus, the Word made flesh. It's an ominous sign of what's going to happen before we get to the end of our passage. And it's not only Peter who's denying this. All the disciples say the same. And of course, it is all the disciples in verse 56 who leave him and flee. To put these verses into context and to help us see how they apply to us and how, in fact, they give us hope, we need to consider that back in Deuteronomy 18, the Old Testament had commanded Israel to follow God's prophet faithfully. Look at Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," Moses says, "from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They're right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.' It was expected of the people of Israel to listen to the prophets. And ultimately to listen to the prophet like Moses, the prophet whom Jesus himself was. Because what was it that God said in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, at the Mount of Transfiguration, as Peter, James, and John are beholding the glory of Christ on full display? They see him for who he is, the divine Son of God in the flesh. The voice from heaven says, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.'" Listen to him, Jesus standing in the presence of Moses, who uttered Deuteronomy 18, and Elijah, the next greatest prophet of the Old Testament, one of the two men in all of history not to die physically but be taken straight up into heaven. In the face of Moses and Elijah, two of the greatest men ever to live, God says of Jesus, "This is my son. Listen to him. He is the prophet that you've been waiting for. He is the prophet to whom you are to listen." The Israelites were to follow the prophet. More than that, they were to follow God faithfully. We think of Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind." And Jesus is, in fact, God incarnate, God in the flesh, God made man. As Matthew's been telling us throughout his gospel, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:29, the people were astonished at his teaching because he was teaching them with authority, not like the scribes. Jesus wasn't like an ordinary preacher whose authority was completely derived by the word that he was proclaiming. He himself was the authority. He himself was the God who had spoken the word to the prophets. The problem throughout the Old Testament and even into Jesus' earthly ministry is that God's covenant people were repeatedly unfaithful. They repeatedly didn't listen to the prophets. They repeatedly didn't love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's actually why Jesus came. He came to establish a new and better covenant. He came to make it so that God's law would not be written on tablets of stone, but his law would be written on the hearts of his people through the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the hope that Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, where Jeremiah had prophesied. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. He said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The disciples should have faithfully followed Christ in these his last hours on earth. But they were still living under the old covenant. They still lacked the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's why it was inevitable that God would strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock would be scattered, even those closest 11 disciples to Jesus. But this is where we see a key difference between the Old Testament saints and even the disciples prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus and us today. We today live in the new covenant. We today have the Holy Spirit living within us. And just as Scripture foretold the falling away of Jesus' disciples before his death, it also foretold the faithfulness of Jesus' disciples after his resurrection and on down to us today. God gives us the Holy Spirit. He causes us to be born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. John chapter 3 and verse 5, Jesus tells Nicodemus and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus says for us to be born again, for us to enter the kingdom of heaven, we must be born of the Spirit. We must be given new spiritual life. And when we're given new spiritual life, God gives us the Holy Spirit so that now in the new covenant, as Jeremiah had prophesied, we all know the Lord. We've all been forgiven of our sins. Our iniquity has been forgiven. God remembers our sins no more. And that has a direct application to how we now live as Christians. Look at just a few of Jesus' words later in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 37. John 6, 37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Verse 39, Jesus says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day." Or down in verse 47 of John 6, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." What is Jesus saying in these verses? The one who comes to Jesus will never be cast out. What is Jesus saying in these verses? That all of us who trust in Christ are going to be raised up to live forever in the new heavens and new earth. What is Jesus saying in these verses? Whoever believes in me has eternal life. And by very definition, eternal life never ends. Under this new covenant, praise the Lord, all God's people will persevere and not fall away. As Jesus tells his disciples, actually on this very same night that they betray him, in John chapter 15 and verse 16. John 15, verse 16, Jesus tells his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Zechariah 13:7, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Thursday night. Jesus is crucified on Friday. He's in the tomb on Saturday. He's raised from the dead on Sunday. 40 days later, he ascends into heaven. 10 days after that, on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down and fills the disciples. And the Holy Spirit has indwelled every single believer ever since then. And so what Jesus says here is true as well. "I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should abide." The disciples are going to fall away on Thursday night. But Jesus is going to die for their sin. He's going to forgive them of their sin. He's going to restore them and give them his Spirit, and they're going to go out and bear abiding fruit. They're going to preach the gospel in all the Roman Empire. They're going to write the gospels and the letters, our New Testament. According to Scripture, in the New Covenant, we persevere in the faith. But the question remains, how are we to persevere in the faith? What can we do to sustain our faith in the midst of the trials that we face? And the rest of our text in Matthew 26 gives us two activities that support our ongoing faithfulness to Christ. We faithfully follow Christ, yes, according to Scripture, but then, verses 36 through 46, by praying. We faithfully follow Christ by praying. Matthew 26 began with Jesus telling his disciples that his freedom was mere hours away from ending. That his life would be snuffed out. He would be crucified. And Jesus' priority in these last hours of breath in his lungs, his priority is prayer. It's the middle of the night. But Jesus does not want sleep. He doesn't want rest. He doesn't want temporary relief from the horrors that he is going to face. He wants his Father. He wants God. And so he goes and prays. He leaves 8 disciples behind, but he takes Peter, James, and John with him to pray. He's sorrow. He's troubled to the point of death. He tells this to his disciples. He tells them how much he's hurting. He tells them, remain here. Watch with me. You can hear the emotion in his voice. You can hear the pain in his voice. Remain here and watch with me. We think about all the miracles that Jesus has performed just in Matthew's gospel. The miracles that his disciples have seen. He has healed a lame man, pronounced the forgiveness of sins on that man, told him to take up his bed and walk, and he did it. Jesus has encountered the blind and given them their sight. Jesus has multiplied a few loaves and a couple of fish to feed thousands of people. In every single one of those miracles, Jesus never once asked his disciples for help. When they were on the Sea of Galilee, storm-tossed, and they were panicking because Jesus was sleeping at the bottom of the boat and there was a storm raging around us, they went to him and said, "Don't you care? Aren't you going to help us bail out the water?" Jesus didn't ask for their help. He spoke, and the winds and the waves were silenced. But here, Jesus says, "Watch and wait with me. Watch. Remain here and watch with me." And he goes just a little farther. He's still with them. He's just a little farther away. He falls on his face and prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. This moment right here is the greatest temptation that Jesus ever faced. This moment right here is a worse temptation than the temptations that the devil brought to him in Matthew chapter 4. What is the cup that is so dreadful to Jesus? What is so terrible that Jesus asks, "If there is any way possible, let it pass from me. Don't let this happen to me." Jesus is not scared of death. He's not scared of the mockery of the Romans and the Jewish leaders. He's not scared of flogging or crucifixion. We read what this cup was earlier in the service in Psalm 75. Let's look back there just to remind ourselves. The cup that was so dreadful to Jesus that he actually asks three times for God to take away, if it be possible. Psalm 75. We'll begin reading in verse 6. "Not from the east or from the west, not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Psalm 75 is about the righteous justice of God. God punishes the wicked and exalts the righteous. All the wicked of the earth have to drink the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs. They have to drink it dry. This is the cup that Jesus asked, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." The cup that Jesus is staring down is the cup of the full wrath of God on human sin. And Jesus is the one truly righteous man in all of history. If there is one person who deserves to be exalted by God and lifted up and praised, it's Jesus. But he is staring down the exact opposite of that. He is staring down, drinking the cup that all the wicked of earth deserve. He is staring down, drinking the cup of God's wrath on every human sin ever committed in all of time. And what that entails is suffering that wrath, taking that punishment. As Jesus is going to cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the greatest temptation that Jesus must face, because Jesus is being asked to lay aside the greatest desire that a person can have. The greatest desire that we can have is to be at peace with God, to have fellowship with God, and that is the desire, the holiest of desires, that Jesus had to put aside to suffer the cross. To suffer the cross, Jesus had to put aside the perfect peace that he had had with God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit for all of eternity. The unending joy, the unending peace, the unending fellowship that he had known for eternity, he had to set aside. And in its place, there is not non-existence. In its place, there is wrath. Pure, unadulterated anger. All the anger that every sin deserves. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And yet, even then, when Jesus is staring down the full wrath of God for our sins, even then, he says, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Even then, he submits himself to his Father's will. In the face of the deepest fear that anyone can possibly face, Jesus is standing strong. He is responding to sorrow and trouble with faith-filled prayer. And what are the disciples doing? They're already failing him. They're already sleeping and not praying. They have not remained and watched. They have closed their eyes and fallen to sleep. Jesus goes back to them. He warns them. In verse 41, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He goes back and prays again to the Father. They're asleep again. He prays a third time. And he comes back and he wakes them. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. There's no other way. There's no other way for any of us to be saved, for any of our sins to be forgiven. There's no other way other than Jesus drinking the cup that we deserve, taking the wrath that we deserve. And so Judas comes to betray him. Again, we're confronted in these verses with the failure of the 11. By failing to pray, Jesus' disciples fail to follow him faithfully. Even as Jesus is facing down the cup of God's wrath against sin in these verses, Jesus follows God faithfully, and he does it by praying. By praying. Jesus models for us that strengthening our bodies to do what our spirits want requires faith-filled prayer. In Christ Jesus, we are freed from the condemnation, from the curse of the law. And we live by the Spirit, not in our own power, as Paul puts it so well in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Paul tells us that we have been forgiven in Christ. We have received a full pardon for our sin, and we have received His Spirit who enables us no longer to live for the flesh, but to walk in His power, to have life and peace. Our spirits are weak, but God's Spirit is all-powerful. And through prayer, the Spirit even helps us in our weaknesses. Look down at Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Paul says, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." We don't always know what to pray for. We don't always know how to pray. And yet as we pray, the Holy Spirit is praying for us. And He is praying perfectly according to the will of God. As we cast our cares on God who cares for us, we faithfully follow Christ. He models faithfulness for us by praying, and we follow Him by praying in His name. And finally, verses 47 through 56, we're to faithfully follow Christ by taking up our crosses. A mob has come to arrest Jesus in verse 47. Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss in verses 48 and 49. But Jesus peaceably goes into custody. He says, "Friend, do what you came to do." But then one of the disciples cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant in verse 51. The other gospels tell us that this is in fact Peter. Peter who said, "Even if I must die for you, I will not deny you." And indeed, Peter is willing to kill for Jesus. If you cut off somebody's right ear, you're probably not aiming for the ear. He was willing to kill for Jesus. And yet, Jesus stops him. Jesus actually heals the ear of this man. He tells Peter to put away his sword. Jesus says that if he asked God, God would send 12 legions of angels. The prayer in Gethsemane becomes all the more precious to us. Because if Jesus had not said those few words, "Not my will, but yours be done," that's what would have happened. This is what would have happened. If Jesus had not submitted his will to the Father's, if he had not agreed to take the punishment for our sins, then when that mob came to arrest Jesus, 12 legions, hundreds of thousands of angels would have descended and wiped out everybody who was standing against Jesus. And you and I would die in our sins. But Jesus had submitted himself to his Father's will. Jesus would not selfishly appeal to his Father to send those legions of angels. Jesus would fulfill the Scriptures. Jesus would not deny Scripture the way Peter did. Jesus would allow himself to be struck. Jesus rebukes the crowds for arresting him in the cover of night rather than in the daylight when he was teaching in the temple all that week. But again, Jesus says, "This has happened to fulfill the Scriptures. I must be arrested. I must be crucified. I must die for my people's sins." And then the Scriptures are fulfilled. The shepherd is struck, he is arrested, and the sheep are scattered. Verse 56, all the disciples left him and fled. Here, Jesus, quite literally, is beginning the process of taking up his cross. And that's exactly how Jesus describes our discipleship earlier in Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26. Matthew 16 and verse 24, where Jesus had said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Taking up our cross is a metaphor for denying ourselves. It speaks to us being willing to lose our lives for Christ's sake. And here the disciples were not willing to do that. They weren't willing to be arrested with Jesus. They weren't yet willing to lose their lives for Christ. But of course, this is before the crucifixion. This is before resurrection. This is before the Holy Spirit was indwelling their hearts. Because they would become willing to die for Christ. The resurrection changes everything. The gift of the Holy Spirit changes everything. Of the 11 apostles here, John alone is going to die in old age. Every single other of these apostles is going to be martyred for their faith and their witness to Christ. Even John dies as a Roman prisoner on the Isle of Patmos, where he writes the book of Revelation. After the resurrection, all 11 of these men learn to deny themselves for the sake of spreading the good news of Jesus to others and discipling them in fulfillment of the great commission that concludes this gospel. We today may be tempted like Jesus' disciples on that dark Thursday night to do like they did. We may be tempted to pick and choose which scriptures we're willing to obey. We may be so bold as to deny that some of God's commands are in fact for us. We may choose to be selfish in our prayers and selfish in our lifestyles. Certainly that's a big temptation for us Christians, especially living here in the United States. The greatest God of our culture very well may be personal comfort. And we constantly have to actively resist prioritizing our personal comfort over faithfulness to Jesus. Let's be faithful to follow Christ. As we see in this text, to follow Christ faithfully, we must follow him according to Scripture. The Bible must be our authority for everything we feel, think, say, and do. And we must follow Christ by praying. Not selfishly, but selflessly. Submitting to God's will. We must follow Christ by denying ourselves. Taking up our crosses as he himself did for our salvation so long ago. The verses that we've looked at today have been called the saddest passage in all of Scripture. And these are certainly heartbreaking verses. But these verses are so heartbreaking for the hope that they give every single person. These verses are heartbreaking for the dreaded cup of God's wrath that Jesus is staring down and that he's beginning to drink. But in so doing, Jesus was securing our salvation. Even in these darkest verses, they are suffused with the hope of the gospel. In verse 31, Jesus says, "You will all fall away because of me this night." But in verse 32, he says, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." The crucifixion is coming the next day, but the resurrection is coming on Sunday. And Jesus knew that the resurrection was coming just as surely as the crucifixion was. And that gave Jesus the strength he needed to submit to his Father's will, to drink the cup of God's wrath, to die on the cross for our sins. And that same message of hope is available to every single person who would repent and believe in Jesus. All of us are like those 11 disciples. All of us flee and fall away at times. All of us fail to pray and submit to God's will as we ought. None of us have perfectly submitted to God's will the way that Jesus did throughout his life and ultimately at the crucifixion itself. But that's precisely why Jesus came. He came to die for our sins. He came to be raised from the dead so that we, through faith in him, could have eternal life. He came to be the good shepherd struck for his sheep, to gather us back to himself. Zechariah 13:7, Jesus quoted in verse 31 saying, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after being scattered, they were gathered together again." And that's what happens every time someone believes the good news of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25, Peter tells us, "You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." We Christians have been gathered back to Christ. Christ crucified and risen for us. He has given us his Spirit so that we can grow in faithfully following him. And maybe you're here this morning and you're a scattered sheep. Maybe you're not trusting in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. But that is the good news of the gospel, that there is forgiveness and eternal life because of his death and resurrection. If you will trust in Jesus to save you from your sins by his death and resurrection, if you will call out to him and submit to him as your Lord, you will be returned to him, the shepherd and overseer of your souls. By his wounds, you have been healed. Because he drank the cup for us, through faith in him, as we read in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That freedom, that forgiveness is available if you will repent and believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his perfect faithfulness. We thank you that even as he was facing down the cup of your wrath, he submitted himself to your will. Father, we pray that you would make us faithful. We pray that your Holy Spirit would stir in us a desire to pray, to cry out to you day and night, as your word commands, to rejoice always and pray without ceasing and give thanks in all circumstances. Father, we long to be faithful witnesses for Christ, and so we pray that you would give us the grace and strength to daily take up our cross and follow him, denying ourselves and seeking his fame and glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.